we'll start with lighting our candle. It's so beautiful outside. You know, Colorado winter has got to be the most amazing, beautiful thing. Oh, the blue sky. I know. I mean, sometimes it gets dirty if it sticks around too long, but it's so beautiful with the blue sky. Ah. You know, I like to take nature photographs, but it's hard to capture snow because it's either like blinding and just turns into a white blob. It's very hard to get. Of course, I don't have a camera that can get it. And I'm also not a professional photographer. They do. I can like, but I want to take it. Okay, let's start with our blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher bachar banu mikol hamim V'na'atan lanu et torato Baruch atah Adonai Notein ha-Torah. I know some of our, we have a couple of people who have gone to Israel and often various parts, so we're glad to have everyone who's here, so welcome. And today we are on Parshat Mishpatim, which is on page 417. And the ideas for today's class come from Rabbi Abba Wagensberg, as well as from a book, a sefer called Netivos Shalom, which means paths of peace. And so I think I'm very excited to share today's lesson with us. So if we look on page 417, you'll notice the very first word of the Parsha. And it doesn't seem so dramatic, but let's take a look at what it is. Peggy, what's the very first word of the Parsha in the text there?
And.
And. Oh, wow. Like, that's so exciting. Okay, so in Hebrew, it's the next word is? And these. All right. In Hebrew, it's ve'ele, and these. So there is a known understanding in analysis and scholarship of Torah that anytime a sentence begins just ele, these, it comes to exclude that which came before it. It means ele, this, but as if it were to say, and only this. But if it says ve'ele, it means to include everything that was said before, which sounds like, okay, fine, and these. So what is the and these, and what's it being included with, is last week's Torah portion. So last week's Parsha of Yitro, where we had the drama of standing at Mount Sinai with the thunder and the lightning and the fire and the cloud and all of the sound and light show, all of the things that get translated into the movies as a very big dramatic event. All of that happened, and we talked about that at standing at Sinai. And then we have this week's Parsha, Ve'ela HaMishpatim, and these are the ordinances that you shall place before them, which comes to tell us that the Parsha of Mishpatim is included in standing at Sinai. It's included in the sound and light show. It's included in the drama. And the whole thing is one whole package deal, which for us kind of escapes our attention, and I never really even thought about it until this week, until I saw this, that it was one whole event. Because we read them as two separate parshas, we tend to think of it as last week's chapter, last week's parsha was about the giving of the Torah, and now we're going to go into, quote, the more boring legislation of the things that come for the implementation of laws, the civil laws, and we'll see that in Mishpatim, the number of laws that sound as if they are laws that anybody might come up with, and that's just kind of more ordinary. So people tend to kind of relegate the Mishpatim, the ordinances, as they are things that are just kind of the ordinary nuts and bolts part of the law. And the Ten Commandments, that's what people really focus on. This one word, this one letter of V'ele, comes to connect the whole thing together to say that at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, we received all of this law, and all of it has the same status. So while it may seem like, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, like, well, that's Torah, that's like a divine revelation. But why is it a divine revelation what's revealed as civil law? That doesn't seem like it's so divine. So I could have thought of that myself. We said that this is also the Word of God. And the Word of God, in fact, it may even be that the Mishpatim have a higher level of sanctity than the Ten Commandments themselves. So how we can understand that at a number of different levels. One is that the Ten Commandments, tell us general ideas. In fact, many people have said these commandments sound similar to some other commandments, some other codes of law, the Code of Hammurabi, the people like quote other sources that this sounds kind of similar to other places, other things. And so it's just very general. Oh, I'm just going to relight our candle. That's not good. Our light of Torah has to continue. And don't forget the envelope. And here I was here early and thought I was really on top of things. Thank you. Okay. So that the Ten Commandments are really, in a way, even though they seem more dramatic, they are really chapter headings. They're just overall principles. But we know something about principles. It's like when people say, you know, all human beings want the same thing. It's like, that's interesting to say that. Everyone wants peace. So, well, it depends. What's your definition? Until you get to the definition of what peace means, we don't really know. Or let's take something else. Let's take honoring parents. That doesn't seem like it's such a strange, unique to the Jewish people commandment, and that's one of the ten. But if you belong to a civilization or a society that thinks that after your parents become 60 years old or 70 years old, then you put them out on a mountaintop for them to die because they've lived their lives, and that's a sign of respect for the cycle of life, that's very different than how Judaism looks at what it means to honor parents. So until we get into the definitions, we don't really even know what we're talking about. We have a general idea, but the Mishpatim tell us how everything is enacted and how we make things happen in the details. Because until we have the details, we really don't have anything. We have general ideas and general principles. So there is a phrase in Psalms, in Psalm 147, verse 19, that says, "He relates his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel." Okay, so what does this mean? He relates his words, and it's divarav, from the word divar. It's also related to the word aseret hadibrot, which are the ten sayings, what we call the Ten Commandments. They're not really Ten Commandments. The ten sayings, the ten utterances, those words, those are related to Jacob, and the statutes and the judgments, or the chukav and mishpatav, so you can hear the word mishpat and mishpatim, that's the same word. The judgments, those are related to Israel. So the question is, what's the difference between Jacob and Israel? So Jacob was the name of our patriarch Jacob. Is everyone now warm enough in here? We can turn it to unoccupied. If Naomi, would you be able, thank you. Jacob was the name of our patriarch, and when he was renamed and given a new name, what was his name changed to?
Israel.
Israel, to Israel. And that's considered the higher spiritual name, that when Jacob is operating in the realm of prophecy, that name of Israel is given to him. Otherwise, the name of Jacob is like his ordinary day-to-day name. So you would think then that the Ten Commandments would be the most dramatic, that would be given to Israel as the Jewish people at our lofty level, and the Mishpatim, all of the details of the civil law, that would be the ordinary Yaakov. But it's reversed. So it's telling us that really the Ten Commandments are the ordinary. The Mishpatim are actually the more elevated. They are coming from a higher place, and those details of how the law is carried out and what to do in specific cases, specifically in areas of damages that one person can do to another person and how those are handled, or things having to do with money, with loans, with debt, creditors, how that all is handled. That's where the meat of it really is the Torah, the essence of the Torah, the Ikar, the essence of it, is really in the Mishpatim. And that's the higher level. So this Parsha here goes together with Yitro. It really isn't a break. In fact, so much so, which also totally escaped me, if you remember, for those who were here last week, we said the statement Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will listen, wasn't in last week's Parsha of Yitro. It's in this week's Parsha. It's after we go through all of the Mishpatim. And in fact, we see that we have Yitro with the drama of the Ten Commandments. Then we have Ve'ela HaMishpatim, and these are the Mishpatim that go along with the Ten Commandments, not as a, oh, these go along, the fine print, you don't really have to read that, and somebody else will take care of it, you know, have your lawyer look at it. You just sign on the big points. It says, no, Ve'ela HaMishpatim, and these are the details that you really need to know, because otherwise you won't be able to carry out anything. And then after we go through, so let's just flip through. Let's start on page 417, just looking at the side notes about what it says of what the topics are that are covered by Ve'ela HaMishpatim. These are the ordinances. So it's the civil laws about Jewish bondsmen. The page 419, quote, the sale of a daughter. We're not going to talk about that, but I'll recommend a fabulous film by Rabbi David Foreman on the Aish. It wasn't on there. It was on the Alpha, Beta, what was his sign? Aleph, Beta site. I don't think we'll have time to talk about it. If we do, we'll come back to it. The quote, sale of a daughter, so don't worry about the Torah's not talking about selling our children. Page 421, murder and manslaughter. What happens if a slave is killed? Page 423, the penalty for bodily injury. Death caused by an animal. Page 425, if someone has an open pit and it causes damage to someone, an animal damaging property, one who steals livestock, self-defense, payment for theft, damages caused by livestock, laws of shomrim, which means the laws of guarding other people's property. If you're a borrower, on page 429, if a man seduces a woman, what happens? Page 431, sensitivity to the helpless and abandoned. And the page 433, the commandment to extend free loans. At the bottom, integrity of the judicial process, fair dispensation of justice on the next page, and then it goes into the Sabbaths, meaning the Shemitah, the sabbatical year of the land as well as of the week. And then it talks about the three pilgrimage festivals, about what we're supposed to do with those, and the promise about the swift passage to and conquest of the land of Israel under Joshua. And then we get to page 441, chapter 24, and all of a sudden now we're back into what sounds like, quote, the real story. So what we see here is directions to now Moshe to ascend with Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu, and we'll pick the story up here, but we're really mostly focusing on going back to the Mishpatim, but I want you to be able to see how this is bookended, so it's really the two parshas go together. They should be a hyphenated one parsha, which I don't know why, it just never went in. So let's take a look at that. Okay, Kay, would you like to read the beginning, chapter 24, verses 1 through 3?
To Moses he said, go up to Hashem, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall prostrate yourself from a distance. And Moses alone shall approach Hashem, but they shall not approach, and the people shall not go up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of Hashem and all the ordinances. And the entire people responded with one voice, and they said, all the words that Hashem has spoken, we will do.
Okay, so this is now, it's like, well, this is now sounding like last week's Parsha of Moshe communicating to the Jewish people. And then specifically that it says in the Hebrew there, and it conveys, it's easier to see, Vaisaper La'am, and he told the people, at Kol Divrei Hashem, all of the words of Hashem, the Aseret HaDibrot, the 10, quote, commandments, Vi et Kol HaMishpatim, and all of the Mishpatim. Vaya'an, and then they answered all the people, Kol Ha'am, Kol Echad, everyone, and they said, everything, all the words that you have, that Hashem has spoken, we will do. Okay, so it was this whole package, not just the Ten Commandments, but the Mishpatim, also the civil law, was part of it as well. And then it continues on, and Moshe is going through, giving the directions to the Jewish people. And then we take again on verse 7. And Rachel, would you like to read that for us? Verse 7, he took the book.
He took the book of the covenant and read it in earshot of the people. And they said, everything that Hashem has said, we will do and we will obey.
Okay. So here's what's so interesting. That most famous sentence, which we associate with last week's Parsha, in conjunction with only the Ten Commandments, is in this week's Parsha and follows the complete giving of the body of law to the Jewish people, and then they say, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do it and we will obey.
Why do they say obey v'nishma?
because that kind of listening means to hearken to. Like, I gotcha, meaning I'm doing it. So
they added obey in the second.
Yes, and the other ones they said we will do. So this one is not a Seveni Shema. I didn't go into the details of what makes it different, but clearly the people accepted upon them entire commitment to do everything. And that it was a whole package deal, which is what is so interesting to us. So the other thing that is interesting is, I don't know, I took a business law class when I was at DU as part of my economics degree, which was really interesting. And a lot of it I didn't really, it was like very counter to my intuition. I remember talking to the professor and he said, don't think like you. You have to think about like the way the law is written differently than just how your head works. I'm like, oh, this is so hard. Okay, so most people, though, are not conversant in the law of the United States. Unless you go to law school and specialize, most people don't walk around knowing the law. We have a sense of the general laws, like the Ten Commandments, do not steal, do not whatever. But if somebody does something, we don't know all the laws. What's so interesting about Judaism and the Torah life is, and our culture, our everything, is that every Jewish person is entitled to know and studies Jewish law. The people, like young children, can tell you what the law is on damages. If your animal, if your ox gores my ox, your car damages my car, a young teenager could tell you what that law is because everyone studies it. Says the Jewish people treat law differently because for us, it's the word of God. It's not just some dusty laws that are on the books that only if you have to know it, then you know it. It's worth knowing because this is all called Dibur Hashem. This is all the word of God. So it's all considered holy, lofty language, even though it seems to be cloaked in laws that you would sit there and read. You know, just go to the library, which most people don't do unless they're kind of eccentric. Like, oh, how did you spend your weekend? I went to the law library and I took down volumes of law. It's like, are you going to law school? No, I thought I'd read that. It's like, that's kind of strange. But in the Jewish world, if someone says, oh, what were you doing? Oh, I was studying the laws of the Talmud, the Masechet of Nezikim, which is damages. I was studying the laws of damages. Like, why were you doing that? Are you a lawyer? No, it's the word of God, so I'm studying it. Okay.
Last week, although this is all one thing, we were told that only Aaron was supposed to go with Moses. Is that just the giving of the Ten Commandments and now the others go with him for the law?
You know what? That's a great question. This whole thing is a little not clear in my mind. I don't know.
Oh,
I don't know.
Study
yeah, study it. And the laws. Study the laws. Like, what happens? And it's fascinating. You go to a yeshiva, and they're sitting there poring over what looks like, quote, minutia of, was your ox a habitual gorer? Is your animal, like, is it a pit bull where it's something that is known to cause damage as opposed to a poodle? Like, those things make a difference. And all of the intricacies of that is called, this is understanding the word of God. So this whole package is what was presented to the Jewish people, and not just to the legal minds and to the elders, but to every man, woman, and child. It's just a fascinating idea. So interestingly, sometimes people say, why have Jews been so successful in the world or whatever? They say, oh, because they value education. It's not that we, quote, just value education, because other people value education as well. It's that if you're going to learn God's word, you have to be educated because you have to be able to read and you have to be able to learn, because otherwise how would you know it? So it is education for the sake of understanding what God wants from us in this world. And that's an obligation on everybody and is not relegated to just a certain few people. So it's a completely different cultural mindset. Now that mindset happens to have become like a cultural norm for us, and so it gets applied in other areas. People get PhDs and are rocket scientists and invent things and discover cures for all sorts of diseases, but it's the cultural mindset comes from because it's obligated upon all of us, like we are doing here today, to learn Torah. So that's what was presented to the Jewish people. So Mishpatim is also an interesting, very interesting set of laws, because we understand that these laws require a person to have deep faith in God. And why is that so? It says, especially in the laws of the justice system, that we understand, and we're told in the Talmud, it says, that if a judge sits in judgment, a Jewish judge, and he makes a judgment that is true, and it's emet ve'amito, truly true. The divine presence is with the judges. The Shekhinah is with the judges, and they bless you, and they are partners in the creation of the world. It's like, wow, that sounds pretty lofty.
Team in Israel, sit on the porch.
Those are different.
That's different.
That's totally different. Okay. We're talking about a Beit Din. We're talking about a Beit Din, not the current Israeli civil law system. We're talking about a Torah civil law system where there would be a Beit Din, a panel of three judges, in some cases more for other cases. It says those three are sitting, and it says the divine presence sits with them, and that they become partners in creation with God. Okay, it's like, what? That sounds pretty lofty. If anyone said that, like, oh, I'm sitting on the bench in the Colorado Court of Appeals and God is with me, they'd be like, I don't think we even want you on the bench if that's what you think. So this idea, though, talks about the loftiness of a Jewish court when there is what's called a Beit Din. So here's an example. It says, and their judgments will be true. And the question is, but what if they make a mistake? And this is going to strike people as like, wow, this sounds like the infallibility of the church kind of idea. It's the infallibility of the Beit Din. And there's an idea is because the divine presence is there and that, quote, God won't let them make a mistake. So here's the example that's given and why it requires such faith. Let's say a person is called to a Beit Din. They are called to judgment and saying another person says that the defendant owes them money. And the defendant is like, I don't owe this person money. Whatever the case might be. There's an argument. There's a debate. And the Beit Din, after hearing all of the evidence from eyewitnesses, concludes that the person, in fact, does owe this other person money. After the Beit Din, the person who is quite the accused, you could say, says, I know I did not owe him money. I can't believe the Beit Din decided that I did. That's not possible. So it says, that's my truth. That is true. I did not owe him money. The Beit Din says, you owe him money. So you can't have two truths. Judaism does not believe in relative truths or two truths. There's no such thing. Emet is emes. Truth is truth. So the question is, well, we have a problem. What's the emes here? If the Beit Din is true, and the person saying, I know in my heart of heart, and not just being biased by my own interest, I know that I don't, so then what's the deal? Say again?
Do it anyway. Do what the Beit Din
says. They have to do, but then how do you reconcile the lack of inconsistency? It says, the way we understand it is, it's called, and this, again, this is why it's considered the most necessary for faith and trust, is?
Well, I was going to bring Hashem into it. Like, maybe this person who knows that he paid back the money, but maybe he didn't quite meet his tzedakah obligation, so he was stealing from the poor.
Ah, okay. So you could have another. Okay, you could have another thing. Yes. That's a very good answer. Okay. So the answer is maybe this person owes money, like they didn't pay enough tzedakah, and so they have a debt, and maybe the person who says that the person owed them the money needs the money, and so it will be given to them in that way. That's one answer. The answer that the rabbis give is that in a previous life, this is a Gilgul Nefesh, in a previous life, the accused owed money to this person and didn't pay it, and they still have a debt, and God gave them the opportunity to come down into this world again to pay it, and even though they have no recollection of it, if a Beit Din says yes, even though it goes against, I know I didn't do anything, basically we could say in this lifetime that warrants me having to pay this person, we say there is an emet, so it's called an emet, it's a doubling of the emet, it's a true truth, and that there is another level that is functioning.
The eyewitnesses,
we don't know. That if the Beit Din decides, it's assumed that the eyewitnesses are not lying.
But if it was in a previous life, how could an eyewitness?
We don't even ask. If the judges are to ask the questions, they're supposed to scrutinize. In fact, the judges are specifically told they're to make the witnesses squirm.
What?
The witnesses squirm. You don't just accept a witness and say, oh yeah, I believe that. You ask them all sorts of penetrating questions. They're supposed to make them squirm, except to the point where a person wouldn't be willing to come forward as a witness because they would be so freaked out by being scrutinized by the Beit Din. So it's a very strange thing. Lynn?
So.
Yes.
Every soul is a holy soul, right?
Mm-hmm.
God, not to make it personal, so, you know, God is our partner.
Right.
Right? And yet, I make mistakes, and God allows me to make mistakes. So how is this different, elevated-wise? I mean, how is that? I don't understand.
So is your question,
like,
if they God...
The Beit Din does not have free will?
The Beit Din has free will, but they are tapping into an accounting system that is above and beyond what is obvious on the ground.
But we can't tap into that. It requires the Beit Din.
The Beit Din is the one.
An elevated ability.
It says because the Shekhinah is with them, the divine presence is with them, and judgment belongs to God, and God and makes the Beit Din makes them give the right answer.
But the Shekhinah could be with me too.
But it's not sitting like that. I mean, we all have a divine soul, but we're talking about the divine presence sitting as like a member of the Beit Din.
I have another question. Before the Beit Din makes its determination, does it research the problem in the Talmud?
Of course, just like a judge researches what the law is. Absolutely, that's what you're counting on. It's based in those people on the Beit Din have to have the knowledge in order to do that. It's not just three random people; they're people who are experienced, heady.
So
I know this is really weird. Yes,
that our mistakes during our life, we're going to have to come back to correct them.
There is a good chance that we'll have the opportunity to come back and correct them, which doesn't mean like, okay, go haywire on the, you know, go wild on your mistakes because I'll just fix it next time around. So here's the difference. Think about the thinking of a person. A person comes out of Beit Din. The judgment was against them, and they know in their heart of hearts, but, you know, there could be evidence that we know in courts that there can be evidence, compelling evidence. There can be. And we'll say, it was so unfair. So a person who comes out of Beit Din who has emunah, who has faith in Parshas Mishpatim, as I said, it's harder than the Ten Commandments, says, thank God I had a judgment from the Beit Din. I don't see it, but I must have had a debt in my spiritual account that needed to be corrected. Thank God God gave me an opportunity to accept it. And then it turns into a merit. And we're like, oh my gosh, that sounds like totally crazy. So this Mishpatim, it says, requires, is considered the loftiest. This is why the Mishpatim were given to Yisrael. This is entering a place where the person who was the accused has an opportunity to elevate themselves, not just to clear their debt, but to elevate themselves to a level of spiritual awareness that they wouldn't have had before. And of course, they have a chance, they have an option, because we always have free choice. Your free choice is how you take the judgment of the Beit Din comes in again, because you could say, those rabbis are a bunch of crooked, blah, 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 and this is whatever, and I'm leaving the Jewish people. That could also be your answer. That would be a big mistake. This is saying, this is an opportunity to see what that says is why they become, the judges become partners with God in the work of creation. It says, what's the work of creation? Is to make known that God is running the world. So how do we know that God's running the world? We have this situation with judgment that's really strange. I'll give you another example. This is in Deuteronomy, in Devarim. So we'll turn to it for a moment on page 1037. Is anybody cold now again? Okay, I'm sorry, we'll need to turn the heat on. We kind of have two options, hot or cold. So we'll just kind of go between them. Page 1037. Unoccupied. Put it on unoccupied.
I just have a quick question.
Sure.
Does this mean that when we're in the next world that we can't correct our souls there?
Correct. We can do nothing in the next world.
Why?
Because we have no power of free choice in the next world. We're not in bodies. Choices are made in the human body. So the only thing that we can do, we have choices, or we have options. One is, God will send us back. You know, they tell the story of a person who's being weighed, you know, their merits and their demerits, like, where do you go? And they're like, you know, 49, 51, and they're like, go, God, God, please send me back, and I'll correct it. And I'll go through whatever you tell me. Just give me an opportunity to correct it so that I can enjoy the greatest spiritual pleasure in the next world. So God might send them back for a very short time to give them an opportunity to correct, but they'll have the challenge because they won't necessarily know. It's like we get amnesia. We're given amnesia. If all of us knew what we were here to correct, then you don't actually have free will. Then you're coerced. It's kind of like saying the answer's on page 2. You know, it's like, but we're being sent back down. That's why the soul doesn't really like to be sent down again, because what if you make even more mistakes the second time around? It's like, there's no guarantee you're going to really fix it. So that's why it says that the person who gets called to Beis Din and has this happen is like, do you have an opportunity to see, oh, I was sent down here again to correct this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Whatever costs, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now my record's clear. Instead of like, oh, that was disgusting. Blah, blah. It's like, you have a choice. You always have a choice, and you don't necessarily correct it. You're given an opportunity to correct it. That's the thing that makes it challenging. So you can say like, oh, wow, what was I down here? What was I sent down here to correct? So then look around and see where you think there might be, well, that's not fair. Like, why did that happen to me? You know, it's like, we don't know. Just saying like, oh, this might be an opportunity in disguise. You know, when there is, when I worked in retail, I sold shoes for Chandler's Shoes, for it was part of the Edison Brothers. That was a long time ago. That was in my first, one of my first lifetimes. I was actually really good at it. The company, the parent company, would send in shoppers to come in to see how our customer service was. And they'd send in people, and we made it our manager always said, if you have a really obnoxious customer who's really giving you a hard time, assume it's a shopper. And you just treat it differently. Instead of saying, I can't believe people today, it's like, I bet that was a shopper. And then you're just like pouring on the charm, because like, well, you must be one of the shoppers. And you're going to give the report back to headquarters about how I did? I'll give you something to write home about. I had a woman throw a shoe at me, you know, because she didn't like the size I gave her, because she thought her feet were smaller than they really were. So I'm like, must have been a shopper, you know. And so I didn't say, well, you know, get the, but, you know, I didn't say anything to her. I just treated her nicely, because like, it's a shopper. So there are shopper moments in all of our lives, like, must be a shopper. This must be an opportunity to correct something, to pay back something. And instead of getting myself all worked up over the injustice of it all, this doesn't mean that we don't take recourse, or that we don't take action, and that we just like let things come at us. It just means that when something is done, that we accept that whatever is done, and that it was for some benefit for us, ourselves. Because the person does go to Beit Din, they don't just say, oh, well, this person said that I owed him money, so I must owe him from a previous life, so I'll just give it to him. They did go to Beit Din. So the Beit Din has the ability to give a final judgment on that. But it does give us a perspective for other things in our life. Susan. I know.
We're all given the Torah.
Right.
But not everyone actually knows that. You know, they're not...
They don't know that they've been given it to it? Right, they don't know. I know.
And so they make these mistakes inadvertently. They
right.
don't even know
right.
that, how to not make the mistakes or that they need to correct them. And then they come back in the same thing.
We're hopefully...
It just feels unfair.
So the person who does something inadvertently is judged differently or without knowledge? Or they don't know? They
don't know about correcting it, and then they come back and they make more mistakes. I mean,
then
you have to be aware.
You have to be aware. So I don't know how that... I don't know. I don't know how that calculation goes, and maybe it's only people who are aware who know, and they would... Right, I was going to say, ignorance is also considered, because people, it's interesting, people want to play it both ways. People say, I don't need the Torah because God gave me my conscience and I'm going with that. And then when they make a mistake, they say, how was I supposed to know? It's like, you can't have it both ways. So it says God does implant in us a conscience that needs to be educated. Because we see certainly the people's consciences are uneducated, but we have to take responsibility. So it's a great question. Let's go to this example in Deuteronomy, because I want to show you on page 1037. In fact, this gives us as an example also about what the job of judges is. Let's look at verse 16 through 19, and we'll take a look at that. Let's see. Roberta, would you like to read for us?
If a false witness stands against a man to speak up spuriously against him, then the true men and those who have the grievance shall stand before Hashem, before the Kohanim, and the judges who will be in those days.
Yes, please.
The judges shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, the testimony is false. He spoke up falsely against his fellow. You shall do to him as he conspired to do to his fellow. You shall destroy the evil from your midst.
Okay. This example is a person, two witnesses come and say that Reuven, they saw Reuven kill Shimon. Okay? They saw Bob, let's just change it. They saw Bob kill Kevin. Okay, they saw Bob kill Kevin. Two other witnesses come up and say, those two witnesses, they didn't see it, they saw something else. They say, those two witnesses were with us when that happened. They couldn't have possibly seen anything. So the credibility of the witnesses, of the first witnesses, is impeached. Okay, that's what happens. That's what's calling a false witness. It's not conflicting witnesses. It's where discrediting witnesses. So what happens in that case? Whatever the punishment would have been, let's say it was a capital offense. Let's just say a capital offense. The false witnesses, that's what happens to them. They're executed, and the person that they falsely testified against then is let go.
Okay. That's in the Torah?
That's in the Torah. A false witness. So that's why it says the judges inquire. They inquired thoroughly, and behold, the testimony was false testimony.
But they say that two people can see the same accident and see it two different ways.
That's why, first of all, as a total aside, we can't get into it, unfortunately. Jewish laws of witnessing, the testimonies have to be identical, and they're questioned separately. Identical, which means that the chances of someone actually ever being executed because of what you just said, everyone sees something differently. Highly unlikely, it says that a court that puts to death somebody in a capital offense, if it's once in 7 years, is called a bloody court. And some say once in 70 years is called a bloody court. So it's more the principle of it that we're talking about. So false witnesses, that's what happens to the false witnesses, except in a certain very interesting case. What happens if the false witnesses are discredited after the accused was already executed? Let's say after the trial is over, then the people come forward and say, those witnesses, they were with us. They did not see that person kill anybody. Now what happens? Nothing happens to the false witnesses. Why? It says because God, judgment is with God, and even if there were false witnesses, we have the same principle. The Beit Din made the correct decision. And in this case, for a capital case, it's not three judges. It's a panel. It's all the whole Sanhedrin. It's everybody. They made a decision based on what they knew then, and justice, it belongs to God. And the person was executed for some other reason that we don't know, and nothing happened. The fact that it didn't happen until after the person was executed, can't bring the person to life. That person must have needed to be executed for some other reason, and nothing happens to the false witnesses. It's a same idea in an extreme case.
Except they have to come back down after they go back up and correct that.
Yeah, and I'm not sure how they work that out. That's a big problem. Hold on 1 second, Susan. Go ahead, and then Hetty. That's a good question.
It can't be like two out of three votes.
Right, and I'm not sure on there's differences between monetary and capital offenses on how many of what. It's kind of like how we have differences in what the votes have to be.
But even if it's monetary, how can it be one disagrees with the other two if God is with all?
God is with the majority.
Maybe so.
God is with the majority. So that's why all laws. So one other example that has as dire of consequences, and then Hetty will come back to you, is let's say the Beit Din or the Sanhedrin has the wrong, this sounds like not like such a big deal to, we'll think, what's the big deal? It doesn't sound like a capital offense. If the wrong date is given for Rosh Chodesh, and then it throws off then all the holidays, because Rosh Chodesh determines when the holiday is going to occur for the month. So how can you have the holiday be on the wrong day? This isn't the United States where you turn it into the last Monday of the month. The holiday needs to be on the day it is. So what if it's, quote, wrong? It says it isn't wrong. Even if it's mistaken, even it is, if we would say, I looked at the moon and that's not when it was, it's like, if this, they said, it becomes truth. It becomes, that's God's will that it be that, because if that's what the judges said, that is what it is. Hetty. This is really wild. I know it goes against all our democratic principles.
All right, this is probably a weird question. Let's say you came back because God says, okay, you're coming back to correct whatever it is, and it's going to be a short life. With that short life, would God have you, like, execute it? Could...
mean,
could
what,
it be
what,
like a violent
not necessarily
death?
Could be
if you're just coming back
for sure
to do a quick little
it jaunt. could be anything. It could be that you're sick. I mean, it could be that you, God forbid, get hit by a car. It could be anything. We don't know. God, there's lots of ways to pass out of this world. But if it's short, that's one of our understandings, is the person, either the person was done and they did what they needed to do in this world, or they're not done and God will send them back. So either way, it's covered, because justice, God is just, and God doesn't let anything slip through the cracks. And that's our place of emunah. God doesn't let anything slip through the cracks. You don't need to worry. So that if something goes wrong, either it will be fixed now, or it will be fixed later. But it will be fixed. Peggy.
This is a bit off, but what qualifications does the Beit Din
have? Oh, so
who
it
determines?
Who determines that?
Yeah.
Interestingly, it depends on what it's for. The Sanhedrin is different, and those were selected by, almost I think by acclamation, recognized people. It's not like the president who is the Supreme Court. It's not like that. That's by acclamation. People know who should be on the Sanhedrin. So the reason we don't have one is because nobody can agree on that. Otherwise, Napoleon appointed a Sanhedrin, but that wasn't so long-lived because people didn't agree to it. So a Beit Din, though, is usually the parties themselves pick the judges. Each one picks one, and then those two pick the third, if it's a Beit Din of three. So the people are involved in their own picking. Comes almost like mediation. It's like you pick. And there's some sitting Beit Din. So in a community, there can be a sitting Beit Din that hears cases about A, B, or C. Like we have a friend whose son is training to be a Dayan, which is the person who sits on the Beit Din. And so he's studying in depth the details of laws to be able to answer questions and hear cases of that are deeper. And you tend to go to a Beit Din that has expertise in whatever it is that is being looked at, so it's not somebody's expected to know everything about everything. Great question. Okay, Marcia.
I was just going to say, this is conjecture, but it probably never would come to that very often, because the judges would be so smart and they would not be naive. So if somebody said, you know, and they were very false witness, they might say, you know, maybe not out in front of everyone else. It's like, did some corrupt
They are very savvy, and the rabbis, I mean, they are masters of human nature, and that's why it says that they scrutinize them and they interrogate them. So the judges interrogate. There aren't lawyers. The judges interrogate, and they get to the truth. So again, what we is important to understand, especially in the laws of Torah, is primarily what we're trying to understand are the principles that underlie them. Because you're right, executions didn't happen so often. Like, hardly at all. Sometimes it even never happened once. But it's the principle of the thing. That's how we understand is what God's will is for us, and so we can appreciate it, even if the situation doesn't actually happen. Lynn?
Are Beit Dins closed, or can you observe?
That's a really good question. I don't know. It may be that they are, it may depend on what the issue is.
Do they still exist?
Oh, yeah.
Where?
Everywhere.
Everywhere.
Okay, like a conversion, right? A conversion as it's a Beit Din. Of those, now those three people don't. It depends on, you know, who's doing it. That's a Beit Din. But people can call a Beit Din. Like if I had a monetary dispute with you, I could say, let's go to a bait den. And we could, there we convene one. I would pick someone, you would pick someone, and we would convene a bait den. So there
so
was...
it doesn't have to be a rabbi.
They usually are rabbis, just because they're the ones who have the background in what the Jewish law is. Like, just like you wouldn't want a judge judging you who didn't know the law. So this is...
So you would just pick three Jewish rabbis?
No.
You would each pick one, and they would pick the third.
I see.
So that it's your equal view, that's your representation.
Interesting.
Yeah, that's how it works. So there was a case even at, this was pretty funny. It wasn't exactly a Beit Din, but they did do it. At the yeshiva campus where our son lives, somebody was playing basketball, and they had a new basketball, and somebody took it and like threw it into, I don't know, like the bushes or whatever, and popped it. And he's like, you ruined my basketball. He's like, no, I didn't. It was already, it wasn't working so well. So they had a dispute. Like, so instead of like having a playground fight over it, like, no, sir, like, yes, sir, no, sir. Like, let's go ask the Rav. Let's go ask the rabbi. What happens? So in that case, it wasn't a Beit Din, but they went to the Rosh Yeshiva, the head of the yeshiva. Can you imagine this if all of our disputes were handled like that? What's the law if somebody takes something that doesn't belong to them and damage occurs to it while it's in their use? How is it determined whether the damage, it was already, maybe there was a hole in it already and you were like the final person? This Parsha, the Talmud, the laws of Nezikim. Damages, the laws of damages. It says that's our most important thing, because most of us, when we're making mistakes in our lives in the world, is that we're causing damage of one kind or another. Either emotional damage, financial damage, psychological damage, some sort of property damage. All those things are issues of you did an injustice, and we call that all damages. We call it all damages. Marcia.
Is it the Beit Din that cures when a woman is trying to get a gift?
That's different, because it's the man who needs to give the get, and but she can call him to a Beit Din to see whether they can, they will force him. But they force him like this. They coerce him, but it has to be free will coercion, if you can imagine. It's basically saying that the premise of that is, of why you can coerce somebody, kind of, is that it says at the heart of every Jewish person, their neshama wants to do the right thing. If they're not doing the right thing, it's because a lot of other garbage has gotten in the way. Making someone feel some pain and discomfort is a way to cut through the garbage and get to their true soul's desire, which is to do the right thing. So Jewish law would allow for a man to be his business boycotted, for him to be refused honors at the synagogue, for people to shun him, to be kind of beaten up until he says, Uncle. Okay, United States law does... United States law is not so big on that approach.
No.
Okay, so we have to watch it. But Jewish law allows for it. It's like people need to do it. So all these things, the Jewish law is really interesting. And there are some things that would sit with us, and there are some things that wouldn't. But it's trying to get at a deeper understanding of how we are supposed to act in this world. The other thing that's also interesting is that the Jewish people are supposed to go above and beyond the letter of the law. So there's an interesting comment that says that the temple was destroyed because the Jewish people were keeping the letter of the law. So people always think, oh, that's good. See, the Jews aren't supposed to keep the letter of the law. They're supposed to, you know, do whatever they want. It's like, no, that was the problem. They were only keeping the letter of the law, and they weren't going above and beyond the letter of the law. But we understand that the above and beyond the letter of the law is really for tzaddikim, for righteous people. So like, let some other righteous, high-level person, let them go above and beyond the law. It's like, oh, guess what? All of us are called tzaddikim. We are the great people of this generation. Just like what Susan was saying, but what about all the people who don't even know? They don't even know there is a Torah. They don't even know what's in there. How are they supposed to make progress? It's like, okay, maybe they don't, but we do. So think about the small percentage of the human population, Jewish people who are knowledgeable that there even is a Torah and who want to learn it, how small that population is. It says, we are the tzaddikim. We are called the great people of the generation. So this greatness of the generation says, we're the ones who are supposed to be going above and beyond. So what does that mean? So the example is given of a rabbi who is a great person, who was a great person in his at his time, and he had hired porters to transport barrels of wine for him. And they were day laborers. He had hired them to transport the wine. They transported it, but then when they got to where they were supposed to get to, they got careless. I don't know what happened. And they dropped the barrels of wine. And what happened? They broke. The wine was lost, which represented a tremendous amount of money, the money, the value of the wine. And the rabbi then says, so the law is if somebody does damage to your things, they owe you money to pay restitution, to pay for what they damaged. So, and until they pay the damages, you can take collateral from them. You can take something from them to that's worth the value, or at least towards it, as like collateral towards the payment. So the rabbi took the what's called the garments of the workers, like their cloaks. He took those. Jewish law says you can take a cloak of a person, but what did you say, Gavi? You have to give it back at night. Can you imagine you give collateral to the bank of your car, but you say, but I'm going to need it during the day because I have to drive to my job? They'd say, take the bus. Say, but Jewish law says, no, you have to give back their car during the day. The bank can only have it at night. The creditor can only have it at night. So the rabbi takes the garments, and the workers take him to Beit Din. And the Beit Din decides, give them back their garments. They don't owe you to pay. And the rabbi's like, this is the law? And he's like, for you, this is the law. It's like, what do you mean? That's not what the law says. It says, you should follow in the paths of good people. That's the quote. You should follow in the paths of good people. And what do good people do? They go above and beyond. You're a wealthy man. They're day laborers. You're right. According to the letter of the law, they owe you. But what does this represent as a percentage of your assets? Give them back their garments. They don't owe you for the wine. And then the workers, if you can imagine the chutzpah, say to the rabbi, we put in all the work. We didn't break them to like the end. We put in a whole day's labor, and now we're going to go home to our families, and we don't even have any money for the end of the day after all the work we put in. Can you imagine the chutzpah? You try that with an employer. Oh, I know I ruined the whole thing, but I put in so much time before I did it. It's like, you get out of here. So it goes to Beit Din, and what happens? Beit Din says, pay them their wages. He says, that's the law? He goes, for you, that's the law. He says, above and beyond. They're day laborers. You are a wealthy person. You are a great righteous person. Now notice that this righteous person doesn't say, do you know who I am? How dare you? I'm not paying them anything. Why should I listen to you? I'm not paying them a thing. He submits to the Beit Din. You say that's the law? Okay, that's the law. I'll pay them. So in the end, he has no wine. He gets no payment back for them, and he pays them their labor, and he says, and that's the law. And the law, and the Beit Din doesn't say to him, for you, you need to go above and beyond. It says, above and beyond is the law for you. It says, for Jewish people who are righteous, it's like, who is that? You and me. For us, it's going above and beyond. We're the ones who go above and beyond, not just the letter of the law. The letter of the law is considered almost low level. It's like, that's like a basic level. That's okay, but we're supposed to go above and beyond. It's like, what's the whole situation? Where's the Rachmanis factor here? Where's the mercy? Like, don't tell me exactly what the law is. And that's at the same time that we say that we don't respect a person in a court, that we don't accord more honor in a court. A judge is not supposed to accord more honor to a wealthy person or to a poor person, saying, oh, like, poor thing. But this is saying, except if you really want to go in the ways of justice, if you want to really go in the way of being a good person, then we handle things differently and we go above and beyond the call of duty. Hetty.
So let's say a plumber comes.
Uh-huh.
They install whatever they're installing not right. To your satisfaction, it works. It's not right.
Uh-huh.
They have to come back and redo it. They want to get paid both times. On this example, you would go ahead and pay them.
Not necessarily. You might take them to Beit Din if they were Jewish. You take them to Beit Din and say, is this
they're not Jewish. They're a plumber that you don't know.
You might, or you might not. You
or
might
would
not.
You say, based on,
I would,
you can't even go there.
I don't know. I think it's about having the attitude that we have, is being a stickler. It's like when you go out to lunch with somebody and the check is, you know, $11.52, and they say, okay, I'll just say, I'll make it simpler for myself. It's, you know, $10.50. And you say, okay, that means that we each owe 5 1/4. It's like, just put in 6. It's like, do you like people, like, it's just sticklers for, but half is 5.50. It's like, or 5.25. So don't be like that. Just add in extra. It says the Chofetz Chaim, when he had a store, he always gave the advantage to the customer. He always gave them more than they paid for, just a little bit more. And that, do you see this in business? Like when someone who's doing business puts in a little bit extra, that can be a good business approach, but it's also just a good human approach of always trying to do a little bit more. Again, this doesn't mean like let people rip you off. And that's why they had a Beit Din, because sometimes it's appropriate, sometimes it's not appropriate. But it's an attitude of wanting to do more. You have a question?
No, I just, the takeaway I'm getting is the rabbi with the wine needed a lesson in generosity. And that could be how you would get yourself to a place where you could stomach the Beit Din.
Saying that. Or you could say, you know, right, do you want to be a person who is, you know, that kind of a person? Or do you want to be a chesed person, to be a giver, and to be open? Like you're saying, generous means being generous, not just like when you feel like it, but when it kind of goes against your grain. So you're right, a lesson in generosity. Because generosity is more, you becoming a giver and you being generous is more important than you getting your money back for that wine.
Well, there's two kinds of people. The people who do the least they can get away with, and the people who do the most they possibly can.
And we're supposed to be group 2. As is, that's what a tzaddik is. A tzaddik isn't somebody who's just like a lofty person who sits on the top of a mountain contemplating, as my father used to say, contemplating their navel. That's what he used to describe it as. It means being in the world and being a force for positivity and graciousness. Can you imagine what those workers are going to be saying? Not that he was doing it, but can you imagine what they're going to say about this person? Like, wow, you know, look what he did. It's like amazing. Because he didn't have to go to the Beit Din to begin with, and he didn't have to follow it if he chose not to. So the ability to do that is really incredible. Patricia.
Well, at the same time, I mean, it's a lesson in generosity, but also couldn't that Sadiq have been redoing something that, like you were saying earlier?
He could have been, except that he really was entitled to it. He was, this case, it wasn't the Beit Din made a mistake in saying that he, it wasn't, quote, that they made a decision that was not true. It's like the porters really did ruin his wine and really did break and really weren't really entitled. But he's saying, like more what Lynn was saying, is what kind of a person do you want to be in this world? You have an opportunity here to stretch. And usually, you know, just like an exercise, when you first stretch a muscle, it hurts. So, but he listened. It's like, and then you leave Beit Din and you say, thank God, I had an opportunity to do something that I really wasn't looking for. I didn't sign up for that opportunity. Most of us don't sign up for our opportunities for growth. Most of them would say, you know, can you give it to someone else? So this is saying these opportunities are going to come to us, and we have the potential to grow from them instead of looking at them as how I'm going to tell about my week, about all the rotten things that happened to me in my life. Susan. Uh-huh.
And the child, the baby, is supposed to be kind of tikkun.
Yes.
To repair.
Yes.
The
right.
Actions of the person who has passed away.
Right.
Does that work?
We understand that it does. So, I mean, not that these ideas are novel to me, but well, you know, I mean, whatever. You may want to ask a rabbi about that. You may actually want, somebody may want to ask about that, of what the pros and cons of that. But there is an idea. First of all, nobody's perfect anyway, even if somebody's not especially rotten. Nobody's perfect. That the idea of naming somebody after someone is designed to complete someone's mission, to correct their mission, or does it complete? The 3 C's. Complete, correct, or continue. So that you can have any one of reasons why you would give somebody a name. Now, we don't name people like Adolf Hitler. You know, there's some names that are like off the chart. But there are some, it's like, well, you know, they had great qualities. What that's saying is the person had great qualities that got misdirected. And we would like the qualities to go in a more positive direction. But a lot of people ask rabbis before they give a name of whether a name is a good, whether it's a good idea or not such a good idea. And different people will tell you different things on that. So the Eila HaMishpatim, yes, Beth.
I just want to say, it sort of, to me, it sounds like it goes back to the first word of the Parsha, and ordinance. You know, that, you know, we're supposed to have all these laws, but it's sort of rooted in story. It's rooted in Bereshit. It's rooted in, you know, in Genesis. It's rooted in, the laws are rooted in the story, in the history we had of slavery. It's, I mean, you could start the Torah here if you wanted to. But you're rooted more in human life. So I think that, you see, I'm not saying.
I was going to say, I'm sorry, I'm trying to catch what you're saying.
It gets more internalized.
Okay, is that what you're saying?
Like, the story of the rabbi. I mean, that, you know, without the whole picture of what's going on here.
Right.
If you just followed the law, you would trip in the cup.
So these laws are meant, right, that's why these laws come to life, and they come to life in their details, mm-hmm. And that's where we see what God really wants from us. We don't see it so much in, if you just have, honor your father and mother, that doesn't tell me anything. What does that mean? Honor them. My definition of honor is like, no, I'm going to tell you exactly what it means. Here are the details of these laws. And even with the details, they're fleshed out and they have to be put into a context mm-hmm. of a whole situation. It's like, what's the bigger story of what's going on with the people who are involved? And just this idea of the truthfulness of the decision of the Beit Din, taking into calculation whether they know it or not consciously. That previous, it's called all the cheshbonot, all of the accountings of a person are coming forward at a time when they are at Beit Din and are going to influence the way the Beit Din comes out. And it's like, even though we may not recognize it to be true, that it's called truth. And in the process of that, it says, then we get to a level of prophecy that the Jewish people have the potential to kind of break through the veils that the ordinary world presents to us and see, like, oh, this was a moment that is showing me that there's something bigger going on. I know myself that I've been in situations where I thought I was doing one thing, but I was really doing something else. You kind of find out after the fact that there was some whole other big dynamic going on that you were completely unaware of. And you made choices, like I'll even tell you, like when we moved into our house almost 30 years ago, we moved in so that we could be near Montclair Elementary School so that our children could go to a naturally integrated school. Okay? Being close to a synagogue at that time, we drove on Shabbos. Being close to a synagogue wasn't on our list. We had 60 things we were looking for in a house. It wasn't even on the list. We were whatever. Now, what happens? Our kids never stepped foot in Montclair Elementary School. They went to Herzl and Ramah. And we live, thank God, in the Eruv and can walk to any of the shuls that are in our neighborhood. It's like, we thought we were looking for a house in an integrated neighborhood so that our kids could go to Montclair Elementary School, period. It's like, well, that's interesting. What was really happening is, thank God, and it's an opportunity to say, thank God you put us in a place that allowed a completely different life to unfold that we had no intention of having whatsoever. It's like, you have a choice. You have a choice on how to see what happens in our lives, of what's going on, what I think is going on, and what's really going on. Beit Din, Mishpatim, all of these laws have a chance for each person to see when they're called in a situation. Like, what I think's going on and what's really going on. And either I can grunt and growl about it, or I have a chance to say, wow, thank you, God, for bringing me to this point, and that I got to see almost like something magical happen. And I wasn't looking for it. I guess I like it because now my record is clear, so this is a good thing. So we have this entire Sinai experience. It says, the Ten Commandments, that's for Yaakov. That anyone can see that that's interesting. Mishpatim, now that's, I'm going to really show you something. Now you have to be at the level of Yisrael. You have to be at the level of prophecy. You have to be the level of your most elevated spiritual sense in order to pick it up. Then thank God that we've been given the laws and the ordinances. They are not secret. They can be studied by anyone and everyone so that we can understand the depth of the intricacies of truth and justice that God wants to prevail in our individual lives, in our community, and ultimately in the world. Have a wonderful Shabbos.
Thank you.